For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. I'll see if we can get this thing unhidden. Searching. There we go. Now, we have the subject of the Bible at the end of the Bible, and you have a passage that is related to the canonicity of the Scriptures in not adding to and not taking away anything from the words of this book. And certainly that does apply to the book of Revelation primarily. However, the very fact that it's at the last chapter and the last few verses of the last book of the 66 books of the Bible certainly infers that it is referring to more than just this book. In other words, it's referring to the whole Bible. And now, I brought that other one up so you could see what we've studied previously in relation to the prophecies of Revelation. These words are faithful and true. These things must shortly be done. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this prophecy. Worship God. And then we come back again to the subject of the Bible in our present section, not to add to the prophecy of this book, not to take away from the prophecies of this book. And then we're going to see why. Now, God is very interested in how we react to his word. And one thing you want to be very much convinced of, that this is the word of God, that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And literally, it means all scripture is God-breathed. And in other words, God originated it. Second Peter says that there's no private interpretation. In other words, man did not come up with it. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Literally, they're borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so you have revelation, and we studied this under bibliology, if you were with us in our Sunday school. And that was direct communication from God to holy men who were chosen of God to write scripture. And then you have inspiration, and that's the process by which God's, those original autographs were accurately recorded. And we saw in that process that God assures to us that we truly do have the word of God. That's what you want to be convinced about. And then, well, there's another thing you have today, you know, that's illumination. We don't have revelation today. We don't have inspiration today. Why? Because you've got the completed canon of Scripture. And that's exactly what this last section is saying, that you're not to add or to take away from the words of this book. Now, I believe that would parallel with 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, prophecy shall cease, tongues shall cease. And why? Because you have the completed canon of Scripture, so you don't have extra biblical revelation today. Now, I realize there are those who claim that you do, but you don't want to give heed to that. Because when God has spoken in Son, God has given his final word, and God has given us everything that we need in this book. And so you can believe it. Now, I realize that there are those, like, I'll be specific here, you have Jehovah's Witnesses, and you have, our tape's rolling too, right, Bill? Thank you. We have Mormons who have their book, and you have even Catholics have their extra biblical books, and so there are those who have added and those who've taken away. And it's well known, Jehovah's Witnesses, the men that did that didn't know Greek and they didn't know Hebrew. They weren't scholars in that. Arbitrarily went in, changed things. Well, you can't do that. And no believer, I don't believe, would tamper with the Word of God in that way. And so I don't think that this is some warning that you're going to lose your salvation here if you mess up in this way, but it's just a believer stands in reverence of the Word, right? And to this man will I look, even to him who's of a contrite heart and trembleth at my word. That's one of the ways you can tell if a person is a believer, that there's a respect, isn't there? you know, before salvation, there's not much thought along that line, unless maybe we had a background where we were taught that, and traditionally we had a certain reverence for the book. But when you're born of God, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you realize, don't you, this is the Word of God. This is different than any other book. I mean, there are some good books, there's some good commentaries about the Bible, but there's nothing quite like the Bible itself. Thus saith the Lord. And God has spoken. And so, and in fact, in the, notice you have the Lord himself testifying, verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. That's Jesus Christ himself affirming that. And we saw earlier letters to the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the Holy Spirit and God the Father, of course, all Scripture is inspired by God. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all involved in this creative act. It is a creative act when it says it's God breathed, just like man created. God created man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into him the breath of life. He became a living soul. Well, that's comparable. That's Genesis 2:7. To God created the Bible. I realize he used men to do it. He used their personalities. He used their circumstances. He used their relationships. He used their education. But God wrote the book, and he used men to write it. But he ensures to us the accuracy. And there's some things that are related. I'm looking at this generally tonight because I believe it merits doing that. You have what you call plenary and verbal inspiration. Plenary is the whole book, the whole counsel of God. All Scripture is inspired by God. But then you have verbal inspiration, right down to the words. In fact, Jesus, Matthew 5:17, every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. And he said, heaven and earth will pass away. The word of God will never pass away. So right down to the very details, God will fulfill his word. His word, it's his word. That's what you want to be convinced about, that you have the Bible. So now, since it is inspired by God, it is inerrant. And I'm just going to touch on these. We studied these at length some not too long ago. Every word of God is pure. Psalm 12, verse 7. It's like silver tested in a furnace 7 times. Absolutely pure. It's infallible. And that means that it will fulfill its intended purpose. It's impossible. Jesus said it's the word of God cannot be broken. When God says something, it's impossible that won't be fulfilled. It's John 10:35. Now, it is authentic. In other words, it truly is. Even as Paul said to the Thessalonians, let's go to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now what would it be if it was just the word of man, you know, some man's opinion? What would it do for you? But it's the word of God. And that's how we want to receive it. So it is authentic, it is authoritative, because it is God's word. And in fact, the book of Revelation bears that out. You know, when God says he's going to do something, and or he's going to judge, or he's going to bless, we know that he does, because he's God. The word of God is immutable. God is immutable. You know, God, and this is a wonderful thing to know, he cannot lie. And therefore, when he gives you a promise, well, Hebrews 6 says you have a hope that's sure and steadfast like an anchor to your soul because of the immutability of God's counsel. Men will lie, right? But God won't lie. And so you have something absolute that you can trust in. So now on the thought of not adding or taking away, I want to compare some scripture. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4. I wanted to lay a little bit of foundation, though, on those doctrines related to the scriptures to see why the Bible's not to be tampered with. It is inspired. It is authentic. It does have authority. It's God's word. And then notice in Deuteronomy 4:2, Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now that's certainly true, you know, for a teacher of the Bible. Paul said, I haven't shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. In Acts 20:27. So there's a responsibility there. Well, but the thought here is not just that, but that you can't pick and choose, right? You can't, well, I like this commandment here. I don't like this over here, you know, that. But, well, it's all the Word of God, and so we want to be obedient to it all and receive it, believe it, and obey it. And Deuteronomy 12:32. But what things soever I command you, observe to do it, that thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And again, that would involve practice. And it's good to evaluate our lives, isn't it, based on the book? In other words, am I really receiving the whole counsel of God? Am I applying all that God has for me in His book? And one more here, Proverbs 30:6. Proverbs 30:6. It's another similar statement. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So it's a weighty thing. It's a weighty thing how we respond to this book. You can't pick and choose. But we have to take it as the Word of God and then respond accordingly. Now, how a person responds to the Bible, I'm approaching this in a general sense, and we'll get back to Revelation, determines where they'll spend eternity. Is that not so? And it's the Word of God, we know, which is the basis of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. We don't see Christ, we don't see heaven, we don't see hell. But we have His Word. And so there's the authority. What saith the Lord? And 1 Peter says, we're born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So it's living and it's powerful. And the preacher's responsibility, or the Christian's responsibility witnessing, is just to give him the Word, right? And pray. And the Holy Spirit will apply that. But He uses His Word. It has power. And Paul said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to as many as believe. So we don't want to underestimate it. But again, a person's response to it determines where they're going to spend eternity. We're begotten again with the word of truth, James 1:18. Now, in this very book of Revelation, you have the gospel, don't you? You have, for instance, well, it's interspersed in there, but Revelation 7:14. The tribulation saints, they wash their robes in what? The blood of the Lamb. And when we saw last time that final invitation, come, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that heareth, come, let him that's athirst, come, drink of the waters of life freely. So the invitation's there. It's there right at the end of the Bible. So there all the way through, you have that invitation. Come, which of course coming is believing. So the gospel's there, even in the book of Revelation. It's all through the scriptures. The gospel we know is Christ's death for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, if a person does believe, there is a change of mind. That's repentance. It's simultaneous with that faith. And you're going to see if a person's truly a believer, what happens? They're born from above. And if a person's born, a baby comes into the world, there's life, right? You're going to see the fruit. And so it's not just professing, you know, I believe, assenting mentally to a fact. No, it's got to be faith with the heart and truly coming to Christ, trusting who He is, God and man, trusting His finished work on the cross. And that person is saved. And there is a simplicity about that. It's a work of God. And so It's through the word, though, that it happens. On the other hand, a person rejects the word. Well, they're eternally condemned. So it's very, very weighty. Let's go to, for instance, John 3. You know these passages. So the terms are clear. Well, let me read the context. It's very familiar. For God, 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, it all hinges on believe or you don't believe. And then 3:36, you have, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. But again, that's all based on the word, right? The message of the word. Person believes or doesn't believe, determine whether they'll be in heaven or hell. Let's go to John 12:48, where specifically now you have the thought of the word being involved in this. 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I've spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. So you give someone the gospel and they don't accept that, they're accountable for that. In fact, there's a greater condemnation having heard that and not accepting that. For instance, let's go to Romans 2:16. It's a weighty thing. And I remember instances of going out calling and talking to some elderly gentleman and then seeing in a paper a week later he died. And then I've seen that at the nursing home too. Sometimes the 11th hour they do trust Christ. But it's a very sobering thing. And Romans 2:16, in this day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So Paul knew this is the determining factor, the gospel. How do they react to it? They'll be judged by it. And there's no neutral ground. Let me go to one more place. 2 Corinthians 2. And as Christians, we're ambassadors, right? We are witnesses. We are called to be ready to give the gospel. It's a very weighty thing. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus, in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For what? And he goes on. So you're no neutral ground. Either they're going to accept it or they reject it. And it's all based on that message, whether they believe. Now, going back to our context, I'm looking at this broadly here. Let's go back to Revelation 22. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, that would be the book of Revelation specifically. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, what is added today? What would you say? What do people typically add?
Their own works.
That's it. Their own works in one form or another. It's some human idea, right? Their own human merit. Well, God doesn't accept human merit. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done. It's by his mercy that he saved us. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So it's the righteousness of God we need imputed to us by faith in Jesus Christ. That's justification by faith. And so that's the beauty of the gospel. And so that's what people add. Or, now what would people be tempted to take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, verse 19? The judgments, right? Hell. And some of them will do it. False teachers. Oh, God is love. You shall not surely die. That's what the devil said in the garden, you know. And there's some severe judgments in the book of Revelation. In fact, the tribulation time, it's very severe. It's very sobering. You know, at one point you have a third of the population wiped out, just like that. And another time, a fourth of the population. So it's being whittled down, you know. At the same time, you have the gospel going out through the witnesses there in Revelation 7. So you have multitudes that are saved, but you have very severe judgment. You have the goodness and severity of God, like the scriptures teach. Now, as the critics would say, well, why would God do that? And why would a holy God do that? Now, consider something. Yeah, there's a humanistic approach that men can have. And when you approach the Bible truly, though, and for what it's saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we saw, let me go back to Revelation 4. For instance, here's a scene in heaven. Revelation chapter 4. I want you to notice the worshipers in heaven. You have the beasts. Really, it means the living ones. The cherubim, I believe. And then you have the 24 elders. They represent the church. Chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now you think about this. God, in the beginning there's God. Okay, he created everything. He created everything for his glory. He did it all for his pleasure. You included. You're for his glory and you're for his pleasure. Okay, here's man. He's created, he has a free will. He turns away from God. And God, now he's gracious in this age of grace and long suffering. Says he would not have any to perish, so he's appealing. And we saw now is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. And so God is very long suffering and reaching out. I mean, what more could he do but God to be manifest in the flesh and to bear the sins of men that we could be saved? So you're looking at a Christ-rejecting world, a grace-rejecting world that he's judging here, and not in a moment of time either. This is after centuries, right? We're going a couple thousand years into this age of grace. And so my point is, God is very gracious, and he's very good, but he's also very holy, and he will judge sin. And so he's righteous in doing that, and so we don't want to question him. We don't want to take away anything. Everything he does is good. We'll see it someday. We'll see it from his perspective in heaven. You know, Revelation chapter 19, when they're worshiping God, for who taking his power, asserting that, and reigning. And he has the right to do that. He's going to do that. He won't be voted in. He'll come in power. He'll assert his authority. He'll put all opposition down, and he will reign. Whose right it is to reign. So we don't want to add to it. You don't want to take anything away from it. And it's good, isn't it, to be God-centered in our thinking. The book of Revelation will do that for you. The whole Bible will do that for you. But we live in a humanistic age, which puts man upon the throne. And also it's too much. Did you ever notice this? It's too much about man's feeling and what man is getting out of it. And, well, what about God? And the glory of God, the honor of God, what God is doing. It's good to get the thing in perspective. That's what the Bible will do. We're just part of his eternal program, you know, as Christians. And you did know he chose you, right? As a child of God, he had all that in plan. He had all that in mind, too, as a child of God. Okay, let's go on. So that's the first part of this. And much more maybe that could be said about that if you consider the words of the prophecy of this book. You may recall where we've been. We saw the things which are seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 1, verse 19, the outline of the book. Well, things which he saw are Christ in his glory. And the things which are the church age. We're in it. And if you want to compare it chronologically, we're in the Laodicean age. If you're familiar with that, neither hot nor cold, I'd spew you out of my mouth. We're getting there. It's getting worse. In the day, we're living in the end of the last. We've been in the last days for a while, since the time of Paul. But he said, "Evil men seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They shall wax worse and worse." And in the last days, perilous times shall come, indicating it's a progression of evil. Well, we're getting there, aren't we? And so it's good to know the signs of the time. Jesus said that. You can discern the sky. Can't you discern the times? And so we ought to realize where we are in the timetable. Not that you can't name any dates here. And you can't even say it's soon. Well, I probably said it, you know. But we don't know. It could be tomorrow. It could be 100 years, actually. But it's imminent, right? And it's for sure, now is the day of our salvation nearer than when we believed, Romans 13. But many things point to the fact that we're getting closer, right? And so at the end of the church age, you have the trumpet come up here, chapter 4, just to give you a review since this is our last study. And you may recall, I don't know if we can get it, Bill. And I think it's there's a chart. You remember that one? It's on Rev 1. And anyway, maybe you can get it while we're talking. It's back on Rev 1. It's a totally different slide. Yeah. I don't want to mess things up here. maybe it isn't worth... Okay. Well, you may recall, let's go back to where we were, I guess. You recall, first of all, the church is in heaven, okay? The church is not on the earth in the tribulation time, because you have the rapture and we're taken up. Thank you. And then you have the, let's see, how do we... And then you have, would you like to turn the air conditioner on while you're back there, sir? And then you have 4 and 5 beautiful scenes in heaven. We looked at that. And you have the elders falling down before the crystal sea, before the throne. And that's a beautiful scene. You like to stay there. But then chapter 6 through chapter 19, you have the tribulation time. And in the tribulation time, remember the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. And it gets progressively worse. But during that time, you also have a great movement of God, and it's through Israel. Now, you don't have the church there, because the church is taken to heaven. That's the bride. But you have Israel, and the tribulation time is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And he's purifying the sons of Levi. He's going to fulfill his covenants to Israel. That's one of the major subjects of the Bible, the kingdom, that which he's going to establish. There is a mediatorial kingdom, a millennial reign. It's very clear. 6 times that word millennial is in Revelation chapter 20, I think. And so you have Israel going through great trial. Now, you're familiar with the Antichrist. He comes to power. That's the first seal judgment, conquering on a white horse. He comes in promising peace, but it ends up world war. And then you have famine, and then you have death. And then you have horrible persecution against those who profess their faith in Jesus Christ that would be upon the earth at that time. The church is out, remember. And Israel is the ones whom God is working with. You have a revival in Israel, 144,000, 12 from every tribe. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. God knows who they are. And it's a great evangelistic campaign that'll take place. In the Gospels, where it says Christ won't return until the Gospel goes out through the whole of the earth, that's talking about that period of time, not this period of time. And so the Gospel will go out. Now you have the two witnesses, and they have supernatural power. They can call fire out of heaven, and God protects them. And I believe that those are the two that actually bring about the revival in Israel of the 144,000. So it's a tremendous movement. Now, Israel as a nation, though, they're not there yet. They're not there in salvation. But you have this revival taking place. Well, getting back to the world scene, the Antichrist is in power. And But it doesn't work because, and he's satanically empowered. The devil is worshipped in heaven. You have a satanic trinity, right? The Antichrist, the false prophet. The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for 7 weeks, 7 weeks of years. And you have the temple will be built in troublous times. It's probably right in the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. But midway, he breaks the covenant. And that's when he sets up the abomination of desolation, his image in the temple. And that's when there's war in heaven. Satan has war. It's in Revelation 12. And Michael and his angels, holy angels, war against Satan and his angels. And they cast out Satan. And he's on the earth. He knows he has a short time. And he's in a rage against Israel. He comes against them. God protects them. Doesn't say how. Well, he produces a flood and God opens the earth. And somehow he protects them those last 3.5 years. But I'll shorten this. And he, some things are very important though. You have the one world government under the Antichrist, right? Politically, rule, religious rule. Except he's got some obstacles. There is the Babylon, religious Babylon and political Babylon. And religious Babylon he puts down. And that is that's the false church. That's those who profess who don't possess and they're still here. And it'll be a conglomeration. Did you ever hear the Chrislams? There's a group now called the Chrislams. They're the Christians and the Muslims. So it's already coming, this big conglomerate, you know. And the Antichrist, he's going to destroy all that because he's going to rule. Satan wants to be worshipped, right? And then you have political Babylon. Now that's destroyed by God. That's the new capital of the earth under the leadership of the Antichrist. And then it all ends up in a final war. Armageddon is a war of Megiddo, and it's a war. It's not just a day. And it'll culminate, though, with all the armies of the earth coming against Jerusalem. And there's little Israel. And half the city is taken. They're cornered. And it says that the Lord will fight for them like he did in the days of old. And that's when, remember that you had these judgments that have been coming on the earth, the plagues, and things are in anarchy at the very end. The sun's not giving its light, the moon turns red, the stars are falling from heaven, and then shall the sign of the Son of Man in heaven come. And so here's Christ coming. Every eye will see him. Those who've pierced him will see him. In Zechariah 12:10 it says, they'll see him whom they've pierced and they'll mourn for him. So as a nation, they'll turn to the Lord at that time. And he'll defend them. And so it's quite exciting, actually. And he'll fulfill his covenants. And then when he comes, he'll judge the nations. That's Matthew 25. He'll have the sheep and the goats saved and unsaved. He knows who they are. Those who are lost are cast into the eternal judgment. And then he establishes his kingdom. And then there's a 1,000-year reign, after which Satan, he's in a pit for 1,000 years during that time, you know. And he's loosed one more time, though, to deceive the nations. They gather around. Remember, you have some mortals that'll enter into the kingdom. They'll have children, and they need to be born again, too. Otherwise, they'll be in rebellion against God. And that happens, and it's judged with fire from heaven, and then God destroys the heavens and the earth as we know them. And at that point, you have the judgment of the great white throne, Revelation 21. That's the dead, small and great, stand before God. And that's the unsaved. Nobody's saved at that judgment. And then you have a new heavens and a new earth. And we saw this. I know that's too quick to go over all that. And we saw some of this back here. There it is. And there's the new, the holy city. The picture's not inspired there, but there it is. And it's 1,400 miles cube. And the glory of God lights the place. It's called the Lamb's Wife. That's the habitation of God's people forever in the eternal state. Actually, the new earth won't have any sea, so I don't know about that picture. And you'll have the Lord being in this beautiful place, a city, a holy city that comes down from heaven. And we'll look at that in a little bit. And so that's the eternal state. There'll be no sin. There'll be no curse. Well, you have some of these things here. You have a river of water of life. You have again, this picture isn't inspired. I don't know about these buildings here, but this is the inside of the city. And it's streets of transparent gold. And there's a river that comes down. And there's a tree of life on either side. And the throne of God under the Lamb. No more curse. We'll serve God day and night. We'll see His face. We'll have His likeness, in other words. His name is in our foreheads. That's His likeness. And He gives us light, and we shall reign. So it's a wonderful future. And it's revealed in this book of Revelation. So it's good to get a hold of it. And the fact that these things are going to happen. Now let's go back to, we'll come back to earth now. And okay, I want to go to the next verse. Revelation chapter. So you wouldn't want to add or take away from what He's revealed about these things that are going to come to pass. Now the Lord verifies it for us. Verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Now you have a affirmation in the beginning and the end of this statement here. Now he that testifies is Jesus Christ. And when he says surely, that's an enforcing this affirmation. I come quickly. And then amen, that's verily. Again, it's emphasizing the certainty of this. He is called the amen. And the point being is, he's really going to come. Now when God says he's going to do something, you can absolutely count on that. And so when he says quickly, that has to do with rapidly. It doesn't mean that it's in the next hour. This is written a couple thousand years ago, but when he does come, he'll come as a thief in the night, is the point. But the sureness of this is what we want to get. And the fact that he who testifies says, I'm going to come. Now, you have the response here of John, and even so, come, Lord Jesus. And really, it's any believer's response, isn't it? You can echo that in your heart, can't you? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You would desire that, wouldn't you? Paul talked about loving his appearing. It's something we look forward to, isn't it? And we look for the return of Jesus Christ. And it's our blessed hope. It's called a living hope. And it's a sure hope. But we have an anticipation of this event. And it's an imminent hope. It could happen at any time. But it's always presented in a positive light as Christians. You know, it doesn't, you're not going to find in the Bible now, bear up, brethren, because you're going to go through the tribulation time. And no, you won't have that. In fact, we've not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And rather, we look for this, don't we? We look for the rapture. And so the coming that we're looking for is when Jesus comes back, just like he said he would in John 14. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And now, it might go through someone's mind, well, this seems awfully fantastic, and then there's a resurrection, and those that are in the graves will hear his voice, and now how can this be? Well, I want to propose a couple things to you on that note. Let's go to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. Do you remember when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha, they said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died, which is probably true. And then he said to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, well, I know he'll rise at the last day. And that's when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then he went to the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth, just to prove the point. And he did, right? 4 days, by this time he stinks, Lord. And he came out hobbling. You know, the Jews, they'd wrap them all up. And so he said, loose them, let them go. And so he is the resurrection and the life. Now, he had the power to do that because he is the resurrection and the life. He still has the power to do that. So Philippians 3:20, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile or our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now notice this. according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So you don't want to think of this in any skeptical way. God has the power to do this. He had the power to create you in the first place, didn't he? You're made out of 21 minerals from the ground, and you're put together, and you have life, and you're walking around and talking, and God did that. Well, it shouldn't be thought of anything fantastic that he can raise that body up, and in a new form, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's going to do this with the power by which he can subdue all things unto himself. He is the resurrection and the life. Now, here, let's consider another. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul, the apostle, said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe," now here's the key, "if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now you believe that, right? That's the gospel. We believe Jesus died and rose again. Well, he's called the first fruits, right? In Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive. We know he did die, we know he rose again, and we know he's brought not only life, but immortality to light through the gospel. So he's saved our souls. He's going to give us what the Bible calls a redemption of the body. So as you get older, you think about it more, don't you? You're going to have a new body. And it's a complete salvation that God gives to us. So we believe this, and we know he's going to raise us up also. So it's a hope, it's a sure hope, Hebrews 6 says, like an anchor to your souls, because God cannot lie. Again, it's a living hope, because it's based on Christ who's living, 1 Peter 1. And it's a blessed hope. Let me go to one more passage, Titus 2:13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for... Now the grace of God teaches us to do this. The previous verses say, I should read that. Verse 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And so, it's a blessed hope. The thought there is, you won't be disappointed. You know, in this life, you look forward to things. You look forward when you're young. What do you look forward to? You get married, right? You have a family. And what do you look forward to? You look forward to retiring, you know, or whatever you look forward to. But it's not always perfect, you know. But this will be. This will be perfect in heaven. And like we've seen, the blessings to come. And so it's a blessed hope. You won't be disappointed. So even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's that desire. And remember that his coming has two aspects. There's coming for his saints at the rapture. There's coming with his saints in power and glory at the end of the tribulation time, the battle of Armageddon, Revelation 19, to judge this world. And so that's where we are. And then one last verse here. You have Christ's grace. And to be bestowed upon the saints. Now, you realize that sometimes in your English Bible, you don't always get the accuracy of the Greek. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The Greek, and Robertson bears this out, is that's more accurately, be with the saints. The set apart ones, the believers, in other words. And now there is a grace that's toward all men, but this is a grace that's toward his own. This is a grace not just of salvation, but the grace that's to come, that's manifest in this book of the blessings to come. And let's go to Revelation 19:8 on the thought of the saints. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." So that's the church, clothed in white in heaven. And then we saw, let's go to one more, Revelation 14. Again, and every believer is a saint, right? Every believer is set apart, washed in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. So the special blessing, isn't there, to the saints, to the people of God, to the set apart ones. Now what does he mean? And it reminds you of the other epistles in the New Testament, doesn't he? When he says, grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, there's grace and salvation. We're saved by grace. Through faith, not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? And then there's grace in which you stand, Romans 5, 2. And you're not under law, you're under grace. That's a wonderful thing. The grace in the Christian life, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. But I believe that this is referring to the grace of the future in the context of the book. And please go to Ephesians 2, just to bear this out. There's grace that's yet to be seen for you and I as believers. Ephesians 2:7. Now, it's wonderful to be saved by grace. It's wonderful to be under grace. It's wonderful to... We're constant recipients of grace, aren't we? We're, it's all of grace, you know, the whole Christian life. Unmerited favor, undeserved love. But notice this, in chapter 2, verse 7, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now we haven't seen that yet. In fact, we're still struggling along down here, aren't we? Aren't you? I am. In other words, you're still in the battle zone, right? I mean, you are saved, God gives you the grace. But it isn't a perfect thing here in this life. We're growing in grace, whereas like Vernon McGee said, you're a work in progress, you know. And hopefully we're getting more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're far from it, you know. But what's God going to do? Let me go back here. Well, see that group. We're going to be spotless there in heaven. And we won't have any sin. We'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But also, we're going to be recipients of all these blessings in this holy city that we will dwell in with God. And we will see His face. You know, we will serve Him perfectly and worship Him day and night. You know, there'll be no more curse. There'll be life, even physically, you know, partaking of the tree of life. And we're going to be just like Him. And we'll have light like we never realized before. So we just have a little glimpse right now, don't we? We have it. We walk with faith, and it's real. It's real salvation, isn't it? You want to know you have it for sure, because we're talking about heaven and hell. Remember what we saw. There is that outer darkness. There is a place created for the devil and his angels. There is that place where those will go who do not trust in Jesus Christ. But for us who do, this is our portion. And again, the picture's not inspired, but it gives you a little idea. So that's the grace I believe he's talking about of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be with us forever and ever as his people in heaven for a reality. Now, you can think of this as far off, but not necessarily so. Jesus Christ could come back tonight. And if he does, he takes us out, and then you have the judgment, the seven-year period there, as Daniel's 70th week, and then you have the thousand-year reign, and then you have the eternal state. And so it's something to live in the light of in the present. And that's the beauty of why God has given us this truth. Hope has an effect on us, doesn't it? Let me close with these thoughts. When we're looking to the future, it helps us in the present. I don't know if we have any runners here. if you ever run long distance, well, you're not looking all around. You know, you've got your eye on the goal, and you're persevering because you've got a goal. Okay. Well, as a Christian, you've got a goal, right? And that hope can give you a focus. Also, it can enable us to endure. That's what Paul said. We don't look at the things which you're seeing, the things which you're not seeing. The things which you're seeing are temporal. The things which you're not seeing are eternal. And we're looking at that eternal weight of glory. It's a purifying thing, too. First John says it has its purifying effect because, you know, for us, at the Bema seat with Jesus Christ is the time we'll be judged. And everything will come to light. Everything that's done for the Lord or not done for the Lord, it's all going to come before us at that time. Personal interview between each one of us and Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about salvation or loss of salvation. That took place at the cross. If you believe he was judged for your sins, you have salvation. But I'm talking about reward or loss of reward, right? At the Bema seat of Christ. But also it has a comforting effect, doesn't it? Where you realize the best is yet to come. And there's people, I try to minister to some people in the nursing home, and it's amazing how some people suffer. But if they have their faith in the Lord, I've seen this, God seems to lift them above that. You know how he does it? They're looking at that hope. They realize, I'm going to have a new body someday. I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm just bearing up here, and he's given me the grace in the meantime. So it's very important that we have this book of Revelation, that we realize these things that are to come. And there's a blessing if we hear it, we read it, we hear it, and then we keep the prophecies of this book. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank you for this study, these couple years of the book of Revelation. We thank thee for showing us these things in the Holy Scriptures. We know they will come to pass. And we know we don't grasp it all. We don't fathom the depths of it and what you're going to do and the judgment on this earth. And we know you're righteous in it all. We thank you for your mercy and grace in this time as you take out a group of people for your name. Help us, Father, to live in the light of eternity. Keep us from being beat into the mold of this world where we're not realizing what's so imminent. That a judgment's coming, that you have a plan. Give us grace to serve thee, to be faithful, and to be witnesses. And we thank you, and we also pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day. We'll see you face to face, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.